This time I'd like to invite you to grab a Bible and open up to Hosea chapter 4. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. As we prepare to read from God's word, please join me in a prayer. Loving and holy God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds this morning, that we would see your truth, your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by it for the building of your kingdom, for the glory of your name. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets will stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. Do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like the stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Past number of weeks, we've been in our Advent series in the book of Hosea. In the first week, we looked at the way that Hosea sets up the book, the first three chapters. God called his prophet Hosea to marry a woman who he knew would be unfaithful. And this marriage was symbolic. It represented God's relationship with his unfaithful people. That was all in the first chapter. In the second chapter, we saw Hosea convey feelings of anger and sadness and betrayal when his wife left him. And yet in the second half of chapter 2, Hosea renewed his commitment to win back the love and affection of his wife, because God was going to do the same with his people. In chapter 3, God commanded Hosea to go and find his wife, to love her again, to pay the price for her. So that's what he did. Last week, we were in Hosea chapter 11. We were viewing the story not from Hosea's experience, but from God's experience. God was reflecting on his relationship with his people like a father reflects on his relationship with his children. We saw three parts to chapter 11. God was reflecting on the early days of his people, remembering bringing them out of Egypt, remembering when he chose them to be his people. In the second part of chapter 11, we saw God's people, and they were determined to turn away from God. And Hosea told us that they were unrepentant. They refused to turn back to God. And then in the third part of chapter 11, we saw God, like Hosea, renew his commitment to love his people again and to win back their love and affection. God changed his heart. God chose to act compassionately towards his people. This morning, we spend our time in Hosea chapter 4. We're going to see three things. We're going to look exactly at how God's people were sinning against God. Then we're going to learn about the nature of sin itself, how it works, what it does in us. And then we're going to finish off this morning by seeing God's plan for dealing with sin. Because we know that God is not only a God of justice, but he's also a God of love and grace. So God does not leave his people in sin, but God has a plan for the redemption of his people. But I have to be honest this morning, as we look at this text, I'm feeling both nervous and anxious because this text is hard. There was not one phrase of love and grace in Hosea chapter 4. This is one chapter in a series of chapters that focus intensely and vividly on the sin of God's people. It shows the depth of their depravity. It shows the corruption that exists in the human heart and the kinds of things that depraved human beings do. What's so easy to do when we're looking at a passage like this is look at a people in a particular cultural time and context and think to ourselves, wow, they were messed up. Right? Like, these people have it so wrong. That's easy. But what's hard to do is to look in the mirror, to see our own reflection back at us and realize that we are no different. We are no different than these people that Hosea is talking about. The same depravity and corruption that exists in their hearts exists within our hearts. Our sin takes different shapes and different forms, but our sin is still there. I'm feeling nervous and anxious this morning because there are some things in our church community that we need to confront and that we need to name and that we need to confess before God. And that's hard. I think that there are a lot of things happening in our community below the surface that we're not willing to talk about. They're there, but we don't acknowledge them, because if we do, that's hard. Anxiety begins to fill us when we think about those things. But this is a safe place to talk about hard things. I'll rephrase that. This should be a safe place to talk about hard things. But one of the things that we have to name this morning is that our community is not always a safe place. This is not always a safe place to talk about the things that we are dealing with in our real lives. There are times when we come and gather together and pretend like everything is okay. Right, we walk through the doors and, how are you doing? I'm good. Things are great. When really it's not. Because we're afraid of what people will think if we say things like, I'm not okay and I need help. We're afraid of being guilted and shamed if we say that. So we don't. We're doing fine. That's a facade. It's not grounded in reality. And it's inauthentic. What I don't want for us this morning is to be heaping guilt and shame on each other. I don't want that. Guilt and shame are forces used by the devil to diminish your joy in Christ. Not only are they not spiritually beneficial, they're not helpful. What we want for you and for our community is a joy that we never thought possible. But that comes through spiritual healing and renewal. And we can only experience that if we're willing to name the kinds of things that we have to name and deal with the very real things that we are wrestling with as a community. We can only experience healing and grace when we confront those things. So I hope this morning that as we look at this text, we can be encouraged rather than discouraged. So let's look at our text together. The question that we have to ask whenever we're looking at a text is what's happening? What is Hosea trying to convey here in chapter 4? And the first thing that we notice is that God is bringing charges against his people. God is going to let his people know exactly how sin has made its way into their lives and into their worship practices. And so he broadly characterizes the sin that we see in the people of God in the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. Again, the Lord has a charge to bring against you in the land. There is no faithfulness. There's no love. Or more literally, there's no devotion to God or each other at all. There's no acknowledgement of God in the land. Three things. No faithfulness, no love, no devotion. There are two sources for this kind of moral and spiritual depravity that Hosea is going to point out to us this morning. The people of God have a lack of knowledge of God and his law. And then the second thing we're going to see is that the moral and spiritual corruption that we see begins with Israel's leadership. Throughout the book of Hosea, we find an emphasis on the knowledge of God. Here in chapter 4, Hosea wants us to notice the lack of knowledge of God more than anything else. He wants the reader to see that sinfulness makes its way into people's lives and into their worship practices through the absence of knowledge. Hosea shows us throughout his book that God desires us to deepen our knowledge. In chapter 6, verse 6, we read God reflecting. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What God wants is a deepening knowledge of his word, which will lead to proper worship. He does not want us to go through the motions, right? Which is, he mentions these burnt offerings. If we're simply just going through the motions of worship and it's not real and authentic, it has no value to God. In chapter 13, verse 4, we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. And then in chapter 4, the absence of knowledge is the first thing that Hosea points out. We see that in verse 1, and we see that in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, here's what we read. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. There's two references here. The first reference, when we see the law of God, whenever we're looking at an Old Testament passage, whenever we see law of God, we think Ten Commandments, right? The commandments that God revealed to his people. The first four, again, correspond to our relationship with God. The remaining six all deal with our relationships in community. We see immediately the people of God have broken every single one of these commandments. The second reference, though, a little bit more of a subtle reference, is to what is known in the Old Testament as the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is where we read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and your gates. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, is one of the most important passages for the people of God. Still to this day, it's one of the most valued passages in the Old Testament. What we're seeing in Hosea chapter 4 is that the people of God have forgotten the law of God. They've disregarded the law of God. It's evident in their communal life together and in their worship practices. Look at verses 12 and 13. 12 and verse 13 we read, my people, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I think what Hosea is teaching us through this lack of knowledge, what he wants us to understand is that what informs us also forms us. What we're informed by has the power to shape and form who we are. During this period of time, the people of God have knowingly and have willingly ceased to be informed by the Word of God. So they have ceased to be formed by the Word of God. This is the age-old question. Is the church transforming the world around it? Or is the world around us transforming the church? We each have to ask ourselves, what are we allowing to form us? If we're not being informed by the Word of God, we're not being formed by the Word of God. If we're being informed by other things that exist in our world today, those other things are going to form us more than the Word of God does. I heard a pastor say one time, so this is not mine, but garbage in, garbage out. If you're taking in garbage, cultural garbage that's feeding you a message that contradicts the Word of God, that garbage is going to form you. Garbage in, garbage out. If we're not rooting ourselves in the Word of God, if we're not dwelling with Him, if we're not deepening our love and knowledge of God, we're being formed by something else. The whole image we have in Hosea is of a marriage. How rich can your marriage be if you never spend quality time with your spouse? How rich can your relationship be if you don't even know basic things about your spouse? In a rich, growing relationship, you want to get to know the other person in your life. If we're thinking of our relationship with God as a relationship, wouldn't you want to deepen your intimacy with God? Wouldn't you want to spend time in the Word of God more than anything else? If you're not, you have to ask yourself, what's happening? What's happening in my heart that I don't want to spend time in the Word of God? Why don't I want to dwell with God? We see in Hosea chapter 4 that sin begins with the leadership. And we wonder, how did it get to this point? How did the people of God get here? But the cultural climate of a community is often set by the leadership of that community. What the leaders teach and model is often what people in the community will then replicate. This is what we see in the people of God at this time. Look at verses 7 through 9. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against God. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. We know that this is a period of moral and spiritual decline, characterized by cursing and lying and murder and steal and debauchery. And yet, paradoxically, this is a time where there are more priests. More people are entering into the spiritual leadership of God's people. And you would think that with more spiritual leadership, the better the people of God would be off. But that's not the case. So then the question becomes, what kind of leadership are the priests giving at this time? Well, we know that they're not serving as godly examples. Not only are they perpetuating sin, but the priests are profiting off of sin. When the spiritual leaders begin perpetuating a culture of sin, there is very little hope of spiritual transformation, renewal, or even vibrancy. So here's what's happening in this time. People were coming to the temple. Right? The temple back then existed as a symbol of hope for people. It existed as the place where God was. If you wanted to go and be with God, you went to the temple. But at this time, people are coming to the temple. They're bringing a sacrifice to an idol, not to the Lord, but to some man-made figure or something. The priests are taking that sacrifice, right, because they mediate between God and people. They're taking the sacrifice on behalf of people, keeping some of it for themselves, so they're profiting off of it, and then the rest they're giving in worship to an idol. Not only that, again, remember, the temple is a place where God was. People are coming to the temple and engaging in prostitution. The temple was filled with prostitutes at this time. So not only is it full of statues that people are worshiping, but it's full of sexual immorality. It shows the kind of corruption that's happening in Jerusalem at this time. Right? The place that should be the city you come to dwell with God, the temple, that should be the place where you dwell in the Word of God and with God Himself, but rather it's become a place of debauchery. The exact opposite of what it's meant to be. Hosea says, like people, like priests, the people have descended into spiritual and moral depravity. And then leadership reflects that. Leaders, again, have the power, the ability to set the spiritual climate. They have the ability to create culture. But when they give up, there's little to no hope. Part of the role of leadership is to continually hold hope and vision in front of a community, to present who God is calling us to be and to help move people to greater faithfulness. But in Israel at this time, the leadership gave up. These people are not going to change. So let's just join them. I want to take a moment to speak directly to our leadership. So I want to talk to those for a moment who are in council. If you're part of a ministry here and you give leadership in any way, I want to address you for a moment. Your God-given role is to present and embody gospel hope for our community. You represent God's hope for vibrancy. You lead us into spiritual transformation and renewal. And so the spiritual health of our community begins with your own spiritual health. As a leader, you set the climate. You cultivate vision. You want people to walk with God? Then you need to walk with God. If you give up, then our worshiping community has no hope for the future. If you give up what God is doing here, we might as well close our doors. Now, if you're not in leadership, here's my encouragement to you. Keep us accountable. Any leader that fears accountability should not be in leadership. Any leader that fears being held accountable is a dangerous leader and will do harm. So please keep our leadership accountable. We should welcome accountability. Accountability will help us grow and be more faithful. The Bible is very clear on this. When Christ returns, anyone in a position of leadership is going to be held to a higher standard. But don't be afraid. Please do not be afraid. I don't want you to think to yourself, those who are in leadership are held to a higher standard, so if that's the case, I want nothing to do with leadership. Don't be afraid. Rather, I hope that you respond in the opposite way. What do I need to do to become a godly leader? For the glory of God and for the sake of our community. Rather than being afraid of being judged, let's pray, God, help me. Help me be the leader that you're calling me to be. Let's be asking ourselves, what can we do to be more faithful to God? What are the practices that we need to build into our lives so that we can model Christ's likeness? But there's one thing that I've learned about leadership in my very short time in pastoral ministry is that leadership is learned. Leadership is cultivated. Good leadership is the product of good mentorship. So let's not be afraid. Let's learn together. Let's grow together. God has an incredible vision for who we can be. Let that drive us. So not only do we see in Hosea chapter 4 the kinds of things that the people of God are doing, we learn about the nature of sin itself. There are four things we learn about the nature of sin and how it works in our lives. And these things that we learn reflect being in a relationship. So here's the first thing we learn about sin. We learn that sin begins to take a foothold in our lives when we begin growing in dissatisfaction or disappointment with the relationship that we have with God. And here's the danger that this poses to our spiritual lives. When we willingly and knowingly choose to walk further and further away from God, our hearts become hard and our relationship with God begins to break. This is a slow process. It's a progressive process. It's not the product of one or two decisions. when our relationship with God slowly becomes less and less satisfying, and when our church community slowly begins to no longer meet our needs, we begin to look for satisfaction and fulfillment elsewhere. You would hope, again, that our response to this would be personal ownership. Right? If there's dissatisfaction, if there's a feeling of being unfulfilled, you would hope the response would be, well, then what can I do? What can I do to change my situation? What can I do to move this relationship back towards vibrancy? That's often not the case. Oftentimes when I meet with people who feel as though their faith life is not vibrant and it's just disappointing them, often I ask them, what does your spiritual life look like? What does your devotional rhythm look like that you're feeling so disappointed? More often than not, the devotional rhythm is non-existent. There is no devotional life. I read my Bible once in a while. I pray once in a while. Again, if there's no quality time, how can your relationship with God have any hope of being vibrant? How can you experience intimacy with God if you're never spending time with God? How can you know about the hope that God has for you if your Bible is gathering dust on its shelf? Dissatisfaction also causes us to ignore the work and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a number of things in us, but one of the things it does is convicts us of sin. When you're doing something wrong, the Holy Spirit lets you know that what you're doing is not what God wants you to do. But here's the trouble. When you routinely and regularly ignore the prompting of the Spirit, eventually, the prompting of the Spirit stops. If you increasingly ignore the nudge of the Spirit in your heart and mind, eventually that nudge will no longer be there. And I can't think of anything more terrifying than God drawing away from you, because the message that you've sent to God is you do not want Him there. And if that's what you want, God will honor that. He will withdraw if you want Him to withdraw. But if you want intimacy, God will pursue you more relentlessly than you could ever imagine. We can have that, but it's a relationship. It goes both ways. Second thing we learn is that moving our love and affection from one object to another is what sin does in us. Here's the danger. The feeling of disappointment and dissatisfaction that we have at times in our relationship with God, if we give into it, it will take hold of us and it will lead us further and further away from God. And then His word will cease to grip us. The things of this world will become more and more attractive. And this too happens slowly. But you know this. You know how this works. I think about this time of year. It's cold season, right? It's going around. I'm trying to get rid of this dry cough I've had. It's like 2 weeks coming. Here's the thing. When you wake up on a morning and your nose is already sniffly and you already have a cough, drinking down a gallon of orange juice and taking a lot of NyQuil and DayQuil is not going to do anything. It's too late. Before you get sick, you need to be eating healthy. You need to be getting your rest. You need to be doing the kinds of things to avoid getting sick in the first place. Afterwards, it's already too late. If we're not engaged in spiritual discipline rhythmically in our lives, if we're not rooting ourselves in the Word of God, our spiritual life is going to suffer. And then when that feeling of dissatisfaction and hopelessness is there, it's already too late. When you begin to set your affection on other things over God, your relationship with God will slowly fall apart. Here's the third thing that we learn. We learn that sin slowly, over time, causes the relationship we have with God to deteriorate. You can see how each of these builds off each other. It's a slow, progressive process. Again, it's not an impulsive decision. Here's the danger. Diverting our love and affection from God to other things is the first step in the process to becoming spiritually blind, no longer able to even recognize sin in the first place. This becomes evident in our lives in two ways. The first way is we're no longer even able to confess sin because we don't even know what we're doing in our life that's sinful. We're just doing things, you know, in confession. I don't know what to confess. I don't have sin in my life. That's spiritual blindness. Second thing, we justify ourselves. We're no longer able to be held accountable. We say things like, who are you to confront me? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is not okay? Again, it's a slow, slippery process of our spiritual life slowly dissolving. The last thing, and I think the most dangerous thing that sin does in us, is sin involves creating a fantasy about what the new object of love will ultimately do for you. Here's the danger. These fantasies that we create, they're not grounded in reality. This is what we call escapism. All forms are dangerous. This can happen, right, when we start, you know, reading a lot of fantasy literature or, you know, watching a lot of these fantasy movies. Escapism happens when, you know, we see a movie where this other world is depicted and we start thinking to ourselves, that's a lot better than the life that I'm living. I wish I was over there, right? Do you remember the movie Avatar when it first came out? Right, it was this big thing, right? Now we have this new technology, 3D. You can enter in this whole new world. What was fascinating was in the months following the release of Avatar, the suicide rates in the United States spiked because of escapism. That world looks pretty amazing. It's a lot better than the crap that I'm dealing with every single day. I wish I could be over there. When we start doing this with our spiritual life, we're in trouble. Being a Christian, that's so hard. The constant, you know, nagging I get from people at work who tell me I'm dumb for believing in God. The flack I get from my friends because I read my Bible. It's just not worth it anymore. That's better. I want that. We create a fantasy of things are going to be so much better over there. That's what sin does to us. It diminishes the beauty of the gospel. But there is hope. That's what Advent is all about. There is hope. It's not all bleak. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 2 in Hebrews. It's also projected on the screen for you, but I encourage you to be in your Bible, so turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In Advent, we look to the coming of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Savior. Hosea looked to the coming of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Savior. Hebrews in chapter 2 tells us exactly why Jesus came. The term children that we see at the beginning of verse 14, taken from the previous verse, makes a specific reference to those who belong to God. We've seen this in Hosea chapter 11. The children of God are those who belong to God. The author is telling us that God has the salvation of those who belong to him in view. Already at Christmas, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason that God, the Son, was sent by the Father to take on our humanity was to die. The incarnation, Jesus taking on our humanity, was necessary because Jesus alone could take all our sin with him to the cross. All of our sin, past, present, and future, all paid for. Good Friday is the purpose of Advent and Christmas. The cross of Jesus Christ is the meaning of Christmas. The author mentions him who holds the power of death. That's the devil. In going to the cross, Jesus destroyed him who holds the power of death. And that means that Satan has no grounds to accuse us before God. God has justified us through the death of his Son. He's paid for all of our sin, which means that we can stand before God as those who have been made right, as those who are righteous and holy. The only weapon that Satan has to use against us is our sin. And that has been taken away. The judge has acquitted us by the death of his Son. And so we are free from the fear of death. And Satan cannot overturn that. And God wants that to have an immediate effect in our lives. He wants the joy that will come when Christ returns again to take away our slavery of sin and fear. He wants us to experience that joy now. If we don't need to fear death, then we don't have anything to fear. Because we are free. We are free for joy. That is God's gift to us. And that is our gift to the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the depth of our sin and depravity. And we know that without your Son, we deserve death. We deserve to be judged for our sin. And yet, Father, you loved us with a greater love than we could ever even imagine. Sending Jesus, sending him to go to the cross for us so that we could be forgiven, that we could be made righteous and holy, that we could be with you forever. Father, I pray for our community that we would be equipped with the power of the Spirit to proclaim that message, that there is freedom in you. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear anything because we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death. Help our city to be a place where you are known and celebrated and worshiped. Equip us to be your missionary people to bring that message. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. This time, let's rise and let's continue our worship together.
Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious
second.